Standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting to my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God. Amen. Be seated, please. Brother John, sorry I pitched that so high.
Well, we appreciate you, Mark. It was a good song service. Yeah. So thankful for visitors we may have with us this morning. Glad that you've come to be with us in this worship service. We have been for the past few days or a few weeks anyway, looking at Philippians. And we're going to continue that this morning. As you can see, our study has to do with this first chapter in verse 27 and the following verses. This is something that I think is important for us to think about, this one phrase where he says we're to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is stated several times in different places in the New Testament, a little bit different wording. Sometimes it says live in a manner worthy of your calling. Live in a manner that is worthy of your calling or the gospel of Christ. You might first think, when I first read that, I think, how can I do that? All right? So it is a challenge for us to live in a way that represents Christ and the cross so that the world will know that the Lord is and that the way that he has given us is a way for them to follow. I think in the King James Version of the Bible, it may actually have the word conversation, that your conversation be. It's a little bit misleading because he's talking about more than just verbal communication. And that's why it's translated like this in most other translations. It's our life that communicates. So certainly we can communicate verbally, but much of the time what we do lends to the interpretation of what we're communicating verbally. So there's a lot of ways that we communicate. You communicate every day whether you say nothing or not. So we communicate by our actions, and those actions need to be like those that represent Christ. I think the King James Version also works in the thought of citizenship. And actually the word that is translated here has something to do with, is a word from which we get our English word politics, believe it or not. And so when you live in the kingdom of Christ, you're citizens there, and you represent that country or that kingdom. So it would be like an ambassador for the United States of America going to another country. He's representing his country. And no matter where we go in our world today, we're representing the country that we belong to, which is a heavenly kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of God. And doing that, we're representing Christ. So, you know, parents may say to their children sometimes when they're going out, remember who you are. In other words, live in a way that is worthy of the name that you wear. Represent us in a good way. And this is what we're called upon to do here in this passage and several other passages. So there are several things that are mentioned right here in the text that that we can do and fulfill this challenge. And first of all, it is a life of perseverance. This is worthy of the gospel of Christ, is it not? As we think about our Lord and all that he endured and the great ordeal that, of course, was his and the passion, and through his life, as he communicated the gospel plan, there was so much abuse, so much mockery and insult. It had been easy for anyone under normal circumstances to give it up. He has so little, it seems like, to work with. But nevertheless, And we read in the book of Acts that they were turning the world upside down. And so they were living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. They were persevering. And I suppose we're never more like our Lord than when that's true. Our Lord persevered for us, and we need to persevere for Him and for one another. That's a challenge that we have. Never, ever, ever give up. There's a lot of things that are disappointing. There's a lot of things that are discouraging. Some of those things are in the world, and sadly, some of those things are in the church. But still, we are to persevere and stay with our Lord and walk in His footsteps. Later on in this book, in Philippians 4 and verse 1, He says, the Philippians are my joy. They are my crown. And He says, stand firm in the Lord. And that's what we need to do. We need to stand firm for Him. What is it to stand firm in the Lord? What is it to stand firm in our faith? We know the things we've been taught. We know the things that we believe. We know what we ought to be. And sometimes the world tries to push us off of that platform, tries to push us off of that solid ground. It's up to us to stand firm. We got to do our part. We can only do that if we put on the full armor of God. This is what the Bible says in Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Put on the full armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And so when we think about the armor of God as it's listed in that passage, we think about girding our loins with truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and shodding our feet with the gospel of peace, taking up the shield of faith by which we shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the evil one, and taking up the helmet of our salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And don't forget the next phrase, with all prayer. So we put on the full armor of God, we prepare ourselves, but in so doing we depend upon God in our life that we might be victorious over the temptations and the persecutions that we face, and above all, that we might persevere. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 9, but resist him, talking about Satan, he says, but resist him in your faith, knowing that the same things that you endure are experienced by brethren in the world. You know, it's always good to know you're not alone. And that's true, especially when you're suffering. Whatever you're going through, whatever temptation is there, you can count on it. There are brethren in the world today experiencing the same or have experienced it in the past, and they have prevailed. That's what a great example that is for us. And I suppose that's why we have, you know, chapters like Hebrews 11, the great heroes of faith and what they were able to do by faith. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, we have five short statements that would greatly enhance the life of any Christian. You know, sometimes it just takes a little Bible. It just takes a little Bible to get you over the hump. Just like Jesus said, if you have a little faith, like the grain of a mustard seed. And this little verse here is so powerful, where he says, be alert. He says, stand firm. Act like men. Be strong. And let all that you do be done in love. Well, if that is not a picture of the Christian life, I don't know what verse might be. This is what we ought to be. This is how we stand. This is how we behave, courageously and boldly, living for Christ, standing up for what we believe in. But at the same time, let all that you do be done in love. Many good things have been defeated because that last part has been, well, ignored. But we cannot ignore the first and the greatest commandment, can we, and be successful in living our Christian life. How do I live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? I tell you, we need to persevere. We need to be steadfast. There are examples all around us of that type of thing. I look around and I see people, and I know some of their past because they've confided in me. Some of the things that they've been through and how they've experienced different things. And yet here they stand. Never, ever, ever leaving Christ. Always coming back to Him in times of trouble. This is what we do as Christians. And this is what God wants us to do. And when we do that, we'll find that we'll be a good example for other people who may need your courage later on in life. One thing I found out is that people are watching, whether you know they're watching or not. And the way we behave, the way we conduct ourselves is very, very important to the gospel of Christ. It's hard to preach the gospel and not stand for the gospel. We need to do both in our life. Another thing to consider that's found in this text, he didn't know if he'd be able to be there or not, but if he was not, he says, I hope to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit and one mind. A life that is worthy of the gospel is a life of unity. No man is an island when it comes to Christianity. And a person who thinks that way really has not saturated himself with the teaching of the New Testament. We talk about the body, we talk about the fellowship, we talk about the family, the things that we endure together, we weep together, we rejoice together. And when we come together like that and we act like that, it's what God would have it to be. And I have to think that God looks down from heaven, and when he sees that in a congregation, he smiles. And he says, that's what I intended my people to be like, unified. We must remember that Jesus prayed for us. That's right, he prayed for us. In John 17, 20 through 21, in what is really the Lord's Prayer, before he went to the cross, we have a very lengthy description of the communication that he had with his Heavenly Father. And he prayed for the apostles that they may be one, even as the Father was in him and he was in the Father, that they may all be one, even those that believe on me through their word. Well, that's us. We believe in him because of what they have said. And Jesus is praying for us that we might be unified, that we might be one. It's important, and Jesus stresses the importance of it. How much are we willing to sacrifice of ourselves so that we might be unified together? Well, I hope that it's a great deal, because there's a presentation to the world in any community when the body comes together, when the church comes together in the work that we do. There are several things that destroy unity. I don't pretend to be able to list them all because it's pretty diverse. But first of all, we need to be aware of the fact that we have one enemy. You're not my enemy. I'm not yours. We're brothers and sisters in the same family, and we have one Lord. We have one enemy, and the enemy is Satan himself. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, as Paul writes to this congregation, they had so many problems. And in his first letter, he's trying to address those problems. And they seem to hear him and do what he says they need to do. And then he says in this passage, listen, be careful that no advantage might be gained over you by Satan and his strategy and his schemes. Don't be ignorant of those things. So I think really what he's talking about here is there was an immorality in the congregation that had to be handled one way or the other. And he says if it comes down to it, then it means you have to disfellowship that his soul might be saved. Evidently, they corrected this problem. And when you get over here in this letter, he's talking about receiving that brother back. And so here's two very difficult things. The congregation was faced with a dilemma. Here was a person that was living an immoral life. He was in the congregation. He was contaminating them with that immorality. And he says, do something about it. And so they do. And evidently, the fellow repents. And now he says, here's another very difficult thing. You need to receive him back fully into the fellowship and love him the way he ought to be loved. In other words, you treat him like he never left. Sometimes that's hard for us to do. You see people out in the world and the things that sometimes they get caught up in, and they get ready to repent, and perhaps they come before the congregation and ask for prayers, and they get the forgiveness of God. But what about our forgiveness, and what about our acceptance? If we don't do that, he says, Satan's going to gain an advantage over you. And we're not ignorant of his division. So it's Satan that causes division within congregations oftentimes. And we need to defeat that by standing against the one enemy that we really have. And third John in verse 9, the Bible mentions a fellow by the name of Diotrephes. And Diotrephes, he says, he loves to have the preeminence. Here's a thing that causes division within the body of Christ. When a person is more concerned about exalting their self than they are in exalting Christ, it's Christ that needs to be exalted among us. And I think this is the kind of thing that, you know, Jesus wrestled with when he was training his apostles because they were discussing which one of them was the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus had to set little children before them and try to explain to them the essence of the kingdom and the character and the virtue of humility and how the one that serves is the greatest of all. Dr. Fee seemed to have missed all of that. Dr. Fees was concerned about his position and having preeminence and having the praise of others. And that causes division when we do that. I think most of us, if we realize where we've come from, I like that song we sung just a few moments ago, Where I Might Have Been Without the Lord. It's hard to contemplate. If the Lord had not come into our life, where would we be today? What would we be like? The Lord makes a difference in our lives, and we need to realize without Him, we're nothing. But with Him, we're extremely blessed and thankful. And we ought to serve Him in that type of humility as we serve one another and look to one another in that service. Each one considering the other better than himself. It kind of goes against human nature, doesn't it? And against our fleshly desires to be recognized. In Matthew 22 and verse 39, it was Jesus who was asked about the greatest commandment of all, and He gave him more than that. He said, the second is likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Again, this is one of those verses where you can sum up a lot of things with just a few words. And Jesus, of course, does that very, very well. To love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. Can you imagine the power that comes from a congregation? It doesn't matter if it's a small congregation or a larger congregation. The power that comes from a congregation of people that are united together and love the Lord their God with all their heart, and with all their soul, and with all their mind, and love each other. Isn't that something that God would give us those instructions for victory? And they are. They are instructions for victory within the congregation and the goals that He has given us. There's a lot of things that can be settled. And I think there's a lot of division that can be prevented and has been prevented simply because people have shown this kind of love and appreciation for each other. I'm not suggesting at all that there's always easy answers and things will always turn out the way we would hope they'd turn out, even when we do the right thing, because, well, the reason is God made us all freedom of choice. We have that. And sometimes we deal with those consequences that come into our life. But what we're emphasizing here is to do the best that we can and live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And when we've done that, we're able to lay our head down at night and say, I did the best I could, no matter what the circumstances might be. In James 5 and verse 16, he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. I think this really helps. I do. I think it really helps in congregations when we do this. Now, it doesn't always have to be a public thing. It may be a brother or sister that you know nothing about that goes to another brother and sister and says, listen, I wronged you in this, and I'm asking for your forgiveness. Or it may be somebody who comes before the congregation because their sin is more of a public nature, and they want to be sure that everybody knows that they're seeking the Lord and hoping to find repentance and forgiveness of their brethren. But I think it really blesses a congregation when we're willing to do that, either publicly or privately, because what we're saying is, listen, I've got human weaknesses, and I humble myself before you and ask for your forgiveness. And when we do that together, then that makes for unity within the body of Christ. And this is exactly what God wants for us to have. Now, notice also in this passage, he mentions striving together for the faith of the gospel. And this is something I think we don't communicate very well. And the Lord evidently did a good job of it, but sometimes we don't do the same. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. First of all, it's important to recognize what he's talking about. So the faith of the gospel is the faith that has been delivered to us. That body of truth that he's given us through inspired men, the New Testament. There is a faith that is subjective. In other words, I may talk about my faith or your faith. But also there is the faith that our personal faith is based upon. And here's what he's talking about. Strive together for the faith of the gospel. You know, Jude in verse 3 says we're to contend earnestly for the faith. This same type of thing. You strive for it. You contend for it. Not in a controversial way. Not in a ugly way. But you contend for it. You stand up for it. And you preach it. And you teach it. You know what the truth is. I appreciated the prayer just a few moments ago that talked about God giving us courage and boldness to stand for the truth and speak for the truth in the world in which we live. Oftentimes we look around us and we complain about degeneration and about the lack of morals and the way our country is going, and yet we don't say anything. When we're given the opportunity to say something for God, and we're often given that opportunity to speak up for Him, let us speak up. We talk about the silent majority. Well, where are they? Are they silent? We need to speak up for the Lord and let our voice be heard. You know, there's a lot of people still in our country that believe in the right thing. But we hear from the minority in a lot of the cases that are shouting from the top of their lungs to somehow condone a type of lifestyle that they want to condone. And we as a minority sit silently by. There's a way for us to speak up and to stand for the truth and to do it in a Christian way. And the Bible encourages us to do that. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, it says, sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in your hearts, being ready always to give an answer to every man that would ask you of the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. So notice that. We give an answer, right? We're not ashamed of the gospel. We're not ashamed of the things that are taught in the Bible. We stand firm in our faith. We give an answer to everybody that would ask us. I don't know that that's just written to preachers. I think it's written to Christians. And when we speak together with one voice, there's power in that. There's movement in that. And this is what you see in the early church. How did they grow so rapidly? Well, they lived it. They spoke together. They stood together as a unit. And I guess they felt like they had to. They were surrounded by a culture that was so opposed by Christianity. They were being squeezed from every side. And so here they are on top of the hill, standing together as Christians, the enemy all around them. And yet they depended upon God and they prevailed because they were one. Christ said, if I be lifted up. Are we focusing in on Christ? Of all the things that are said and done, let us remember that we focus in that Christianity has to do with a person, a real life person that walked this earth, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when we lose our focus on that, it just becomes a matter of whatever it becomes. It just becomes a matter of those things, of purely doctrine and teaching, and not thinking about that Christ gave us these things and that He is the one that died for us. We're missing the boat. We've got to think about Jesus. We've got to focus on Him. Sit your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. After He gives that long list of faithful heroes, He says, now sit your eyes on Jesus. Certainly we understand that in the book of Acts, as the apostles went forward to do what they did and spread the gospel, all the time they spent with Jesus, can you imagine all the reflections that they had? Yeah, I can see them sitting together in a certain situation and one looking to the other and saying, you remember when he did that? You remember when he said that? And when we become so familiar with Christ through the gospels that we can do that, we're richly blessed. Focus in on Jesus, the way that He would live, the way that He would speak, the sacrifices He would make. In Matthew 16, and you're so familiar with this passage, is Jesus and His disciples come into the area of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus says, what are they saying about me? It's getting toward the end of His ministry, and He wants to know, what's the public opinion? And they say, some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, or perhaps one of the prophets. He's better than all of that. He was trying to communicate to them who He really was. What do you say? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that thou art Petros. And upon this rock, Petra, different word, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth has been loosed in heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth has been bound in heaven. The authority comes from heaven, but it's based upon the confession that Peter made that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I think when we strive for the gospel, then we'll be willing to make a confession like Peter made. It's such a simple thing, isn't it? Has Christianity really changed that much through the years? It's such a simple thing that we would confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is what the world needs to hear. We believe it. We stand by it. We promote it. We carry out the Great Commission, Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. So some won't say anything because they think they don't know everything. We're all in the same boat together then. You don't have to know everything in order to be able to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know that. And the good confession is the way we strive, we communicate, we get out the gospel of Christ. This is the mission of the church. We call it the Great Commission. And it is a great commission because it goes to all the world, and God wants us to certainly get that message out. Another way in which we live in a way that is worthy of the gospel is we have a life that demonstrates trust in God despite the difficulties that we have. You look at the church here at Philippi. Of course, we all know Paul's relationship to the church at Philippi was a very warm one. And they helped him. And Paul loved them for that. When other people wouldn't support him, the church at Philippi supported him physically. And he says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Every congregation in New Testament times from Jerusalem to Rome faced obstacles and persecution and tribulation. And that's what he's saying here. Here in Macedonia and Philippi, no way are you to be alarmed by your opponents. It's a sign of destruction for them. The very fact that they stand against you, against God's anointed way, that proves that they're on the wrong side. It's a sign of destruction for them, but for you, it is a sign of salvation. You know, you can tell a lot by who your enemies are. If you have Satan for an enemy, if you have people who stand against God, His morals, and His teaching as an enemy, good for you. It means you're on the right side. And that's where we need to stand. With God, we will be successful, but if we compromise, we won't. One of the favorite stories of young people, and I think of old alike, if we knew the truth of it, would probably be more of the favorite story of the old. We have Daniel in the 6th chapter where he was thrown into the lion's den. Daniel was not a teenager when this happened. You know, as it's pictured many times in the books, Daniel was an old man when this happened. And he took his stand for God. They had made a rule in the kingdom. Because of jealousy and envy against Daniel, they persuaded the king that if anybody petitioned to anybody else but him, any other god, that they would be thrown into the lion's den. Well, Daniel knew about that petition. The Bible says he did. But every day he had the custom 3 times a day that he would bow before God and he would petition him as his windows faced east or west toward Jerusalem. And they saw that. They brought it to the king's attention, and the king greatly favored Daniel. But because he had made this statement, he had to keep it. And he threw Daniel into the lion's den. And God did not deliver Daniel out of the lion's den. He delivered him through it. He stayed there the whole night with the lions. And the angel of God came and stopped their mouths. And then when they opened up in the morning, Daniel says, "Here I am untouched. God Almighty has prevented it." And all those who stood against him was thrown into the lion's den and devoured immediately. The whole point is that Daniel was not alarmed by his opponents. Why? Because he knew that he was with God. I don't know if this is the best story and, you know, to get this across, or maybe it's, you know, those other three who were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. I really like the statement that they make, and it shows great trust. He says, it may be that we'll be consumed in the fire. It may be that God will deliver us. They were not presumptuous to know the will of God in this matter. But they say, nevertheless, we'll stand with God. And it's like Job, who suffered all that he suffered, and still he said, God may take my life, but I'll stand with God. We don't know the outcome of certain situations in our life, but we can know this, that we're faithful and steadfast with God. We're not alarmed by our opponents. And why? It's because we know already the outcome. Not many people are blessed with that, but we know. We know how it all ends, and God's already won the victory, and we know we go to the grave. We know this is the will of God, and we know we're raised from the dead, and we know what eternity is going to be. It's going to be with God in heaven. We know all of that. And so all the things that happen in between, well, hope kind of serves as an anchor of the soul, does it not? The apostles were beaten and ordered not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus Christ in Acts 4, 41 and 42. But they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now that's living a life that is worthy of the gospel. They were not alarmed by their opponents. Immediately they went out and began to preach Christ in the city of Jerusalem. Stephen, first recorded martyr for the church. So he's preaching about Jesus, and they pick up stones, they stone him to death. And as Stephen is dying, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he sees him there in heaven. And he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Let me ask you something. Dying like that, is that not worthy of the gospel of Christ? That's exactly what God would expect. And he would say, that's worthy of the calling that you have received, to live a life like that. We think about our lives. I want you to think about what you've done this past week, what you're going to do this coming week, and the things that you've said and the things that you've done and how you relate to people on an everyday basis. Is it worthy of the gospel of Christ? What a challenge. I think we oftentimes have to say no, and I need to change and do better. A life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ is a life of sacrifice. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Notice the way that's worded. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. But he says, this is granted to you. It's granted, it's a blessing from God. It's granted to you that you might believe in him. No one would deny that's a blessing from God, but it's also granted that you can suffer for his sake. And this is why the Bible says about the apostles, they counted it a great honor to be able to suffer for him. And I think about that great love and devotion that they had, and the great boldness and confidence that they had in doing what they did. You look today and you have New Testament Christians, if we go through some hardship or some difficulty, so many people are so willing to lay down the cross at that point and walk away. Jesus had people that did him that way in New Testament times. But what is the honor that God has given us? He has given us the honor to be with his Son, God in the flesh, to walk with him, to suffer with him, to do all the things that we do together. You know, it's like a team, I guess. It's like a team. You know, they go through all the different things that they go through in life and trying to be the best that they can be. And, you know, when that team, whatever sport it is, they go through the sweat, the tears, and the blood to prepare themselves for the victory. And when they win the victory or whether they're defeated, they still stand together as one because of everything that they've done together. It binds them together. It's just that unifying process. We in the church need to know each other better. We need to suffer together, rejoice together, act as a family together, and live a life. Live a life that is worthy of the gospel. This is the call that we have. If you're here this morning and need to come, I encourage you to do so. We're always ready to receive those who would receive Christ, to confess him and to repent of sins and to be baptized into Jesus. What a great blessing that would be for you. Or if someone here has found themselves outside of what we're talking about today and you want to go back, get back into the good grace of the Lord, we pray that you will as we stand and as we sing.
Christ, your broken life, so marred by sin, he will create anew, made whole again. Your empty, wasted years, he
John. Let's turn to number 755 and we'll sing the first and last verse and then we'll be dismissed. 755. God be with you till we meet again. By his counsels, God uphold you. With his sheep securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again, till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet, till we meet, till we meet. God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. Keep love's banner floating o'er you. Smite death's threatening wave before you. God be with you till we meet again, till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet, till we meet.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of worship and praise, to be together, praise your name, remember Christ our Savior and his death on the cross, the salvation of our sins. We praise you and give you thanks. We pray to be with us as we depart from this place. Give us peace in Jesus' name. Amen.